Revelation 22, beginning in verse 6, and I'll be going till verse 21 as we finish up our mini-series on the last chapters of Revelation. Hear now the word of the Lord. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come!' And let the one who hears say, 'Come!' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. I always find it interesting watching, I'll say a football game. After the halftime, when they're interviewing the coaches as they're coming out, especially when they interview the coach of the team that's just getting whomped in the game. You know, the score is 45-0 at halftime, and they're coming out of the locker room, and the interviewer goes up to the coach and says, "What would you say to the team in the locker room? What'd you say to them in this situation going into the second half? What'd you say to get them all stirred up?" And I can always tell from the face of the coach that they know it's a ridiculous question. They're not going to tell you what they said. But they give some general, "Oh, you know, just never give up. It's not over yet. We still got a lot fight in us. I believe in this team." You know, usually it's some generic words of encouragement or inspiration, something to get them worked up and ready to play harder. I mention that because I can picture Revelation as the halftime speech. Revelation is being spoken to God's people in the midst of incredible challenge and difficulty and suffering. At the time John is writing, the Roman Empire is coming down hard. They're torturing and murdering Christians in unspeakable ways just for being believers. And not only that, those that are Jewish believers are being kicked out of the synagogues and persecuted. They're losing their jobs, their livelihoods. It's written to a church that's down 45-0 at the half. And they've given it all they've got. The team is decimated by injuries, and they really have nothing going for them. And this is the halftime speech that not only tries to inspire, but says, "Look, we know how the game ends. Get out there and play, because here's where it's going to go. The game's not over." Revelation doesn't just give us encouragement to keep on going. It tells us how the rest of the game plays out in a big, big victory. And so as Revelation closes, there's this emphasis in these last verses on assuring us that these haven't just been John's daydreams. These aren't just his imaginations. This isn't just something John is writing to try to encourage God's people. This is God speaking. These are his words, and it brings to a close all of what God has said in his word throughout the ages. God has been speaking for thousands of years, but it's different now. We're told in Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. As Revelation, as the Bible draws to a close, we see God speaking to His people for a purpose, through Jesus, to strengthen and to encourage us. The three things I want us to see in this passage, it's really one thing, but I'm going to break it down into three. We see God has spoken. God has spoken to His people, and God has spoken to His people for a purpose. The most important thing to understand is that Revelation, like all of the Bible, is not just meditations about God by men and women who share their thoughts. It's not some imaginary stories inspired by human ideas about God. Revelation and all of Scripture is God speaking because God has spoken. In verse 6, we see that the angel says to John, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. One of the reasons that our denomination exists is because the group that we used to be associated with until the 70s began to say that Scripture is not the Word of God, but that Scripture is words about God. And we could not endure that because we believe that in Scripture, God has spoken. There's a world of difference between the idea that God has spoken and that people are speaking about God. I'm sure most of us have been in a position at some point in our lives where someone's words about us were not true. And we didn't have the opportunity to defend ourselves in our own words. And what you want in that moment is to realize, and for other people to realize, what you have to say for yourself. The Bible is not just a book of people telling us what they know about God. The Bible is God telling people what they need to know. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, says, Peter saying, as he writes Scripture, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's why in Revelation he says that the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. And that matters very much, brothers and sisters, because only of God's words can we say, as verse 6 does, these words are trustworthy and true. Human words will fail us. Human words will be wrong. Human words have a history of making mistakes and being deceptive. But God's Word and God's words alone are trustworthy and true. Nothing else comes close. And this is why we sang earlier this morning, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. That foundation is firm because the source of it is not a human mind, not a human understanding or interpretation of what God has said, but the words of God themselves directly. Verse 16 of Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This description we have in Scripture of how the end will be is not speculation of how things might turn out. It's not hope of how we want them to turn out. It is the declaration of how things will be, how things must be, For Jesus declares it so. His Word spoke the universe into existence. He is the Alpha, the first, the Omega, the last, the beginning, the end. That same mighty Word that spoke creation into existence will speak the new heavens and new earth into reality. If He is telling us what must soon take place, if He is revealing the future destiny of His people, then we can be assured that His words are trustworthy and true. And so I say, God has spoken. But notice that I say, God has spoken. Grammar matters. The verb tense is important. This is not just one in a long series of revelations about God and His plans, so that we should be constantly seeking a new word from the Lord, more information to refine and critique. No, listen to verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. What a warning. Don't add to what God has said. Don't take away from what God has said. And we are often tempted to do both those things. The reason we don't accept the Bible as God's complete and sufficient Word is because we either believe God hasn't said enough and we need to add to it, or we believe that He said too much, it goes too far, and we need to remove something in order to make it more acceptable, more believable, more palpable. And so we make ourselves the judges of God's Word, editors of Scripture. Instead of standing under the judgment of God's Word, we stand in judgment over it. God has spoken. And when He spoke, He said everything we needed to hear. Nothing needs to be added, and nothing should ever be taken away. We alluded to this in our confession of faith, but hear the words of 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture, Old and New Testament, every word of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And I still remember in vivid clarity the day that I read that last phrase and understood what it was really saying. Every good work. There is nothing, nothing that God calls you or me or any of His children to do that His Word does not sufficiently, adequately prepare us to do. We don't need anything more than what He has given. What more can He say than to you He has said? God has spoken. Now in that last verse I quoted, there's a curious connection. In 2 Timothy 3:17 says, so that the man of God may be complete. There's this idea present that Scripture is uniquely given to the people of God. And so I say not only God has spoken, but God has spoken to His people. That notion is present here at the end of Revelation as well. In verse 6, He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, has sent His angel to show, not the world, but to show His servants what must soon take place. Psalm 19 assures us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. In creation, God reveals Himself to the whole world, all the nations, believer, unbeliever, they all have a revelation of God through what He has made and through how He has put a conscience in each and every one of them. And yet, in His Word, in His written, revealed Word, God has spoken to His people. Specifically and in particular. We see this over and over again in the Bible. Let me give you just one example. 1 John 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Sound familiar? We had that in our assurance of pardon this morning. John says, look, this Scripture, it's not being written to everybody. This is written to you who believe. Luke 1, Acts 1, Romans 1, 1 Peter 1. I could go on and on, over and over again. Scripture makes clear that God is speaking to His people, to His children, to His family. Yes, we should share that word with the world. It is a message we are called to proclaim. But He has spoken to us, and all that He has spoken in His Word is in the greater context of a covenant relationship. Those promises don't apply to those outside of that relationship the way they apply to those that He has made His children. His promises are not for everyone. God is not a salesman offering a limited time deal and trying to get everybody in. He is a Father speaking blessing and comfort to His children. Listen to verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. That's the audience. That's where God is directing His Word. And maybe this makes you a little uncomfortable. Because isn't God's Word the good news of salvation for everyone who believes? Yes, it is. I do not deny that. And in fact, Jesus would pair that very idea up with the idea that His Word is for His people alone. Because the Word of God has a strange power. It reveals the heart. It reveals the nature of the one who hears it. Listen to Jesus in John 10. Speaking to people who are rejecting His Word, Jesus says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You see what Jesus is saying there? He's speaking to people, crowds of people, some of whom respond and believe and obey and follow Him, and some of whom hear and get angry and reject Him. And Jesus says, the ones that follow are my sheep. They're the ones I'm talking to. They're going to hear my voice. They're going to follow me. And so anyone who refuses to follow and respond to God's Word is simply not His. If we are not His, His words are not for us. Because how we respond to God's Word shows whether or not we have a relationship to God. This is why we see in Revelation 22, verse 10 and 11, He said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Verse 10, He says, don't seal up these words. In other words, don't wrap it up, put wax on it, seal it shut, and make it a secret for a later time. That's what sealing something is. It's only to be opened at a later time by a person with authority. He says, don't seal this up. This is public notice. Put this out there. Let God's Word be made known. Take what He has spoken to His people, declare it to the world, and see how people respond. And as they hear His Word, the evildoers will still be evil. The filthy will still be filthy. But the righteous will still do right. Let everyone else listen to what it says. Some will mock it. Some will disregard it. Some will belittle it. Some will distort it. Some will disobey it. That He has spoken to His children, His people, His sheep. We are the ones who have the promise to respond to. We have His Word, a Word that directs us, a Word that encourages us, a Word that prepares us, a Word that equips us for every good work. This Word is a sign of the relationship that we have with God. As His people, we listen, we learn, we remember, and we obey. But God's Word to His people that He has spoken is not just idle chatter. It's not just information He gives to satisfy our curiosity. Any of the men that have been in one of the Bible studies I lead probably are sick of Deuteronomy 29:29 right now, because I fall back on it anytime questions come up. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I love that verse because it reminds us that God hasn't said everything that could be said. God hasn't revealed everything that could be revealed. But what He does say, He says with a purpose. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has revealed what we need to know in order to do what we need to do. God has spoken to His people for a purpose. Verse 12, Revelation 22. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. So this word here in Revelation that God has spoken to His people is a warning, a reminder that He will return in judgment. The threat of judgment calls for a response, we see in verse 7. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Simply put, that means do what God's Word says. Prophecy isn't just telling the future. That's how we often use it in English. That's how we often misuse it when we talk about Scripture. Prophecy isn't just telling the future. Prophecy is applying God's Word to our present circumstances. That's what the prophets of old were doing. They were saying, people of God, nation of Israel, God has told you not to do this. And look at His Word, look at Scripture. It warns you that if you disobey Him, this is what's going to happen. And now, that Word is going to come true. If you don't turn away from your evil, God is going to bring judgment on you. That's what prophecy is. It's applying God's Word to your circumstances. And sometimes that means warning of the outcome of our disobedience. And so in Revelation, we are warned that Jesus is returning to judge, and that calls for repentance. And so He's blessed as the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. To keep the words of prophecy means to hear what God has spoken to His people and to respond rightly. And here's how to respond to what we've been seeing in Revelation, verses 14 and 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Revelation is very clear on this. There are two groups of people. Only two. You're in one or the other. You are either someone who loves and practices falsehood and is therefore outside the walls of God's kingdom, or you are one who has washed your robes so that you are welcomed. Earlier in Revelation, we read how to wash our robes. Revelation 7, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. To wash your robes is to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, He who took our place on the cross. It is to have faith in what He has done. To say, as we will confess when we take the Lord's Supper in a little bit, to say, this blood is for me. I could not pay the price of my sin. I trust that Jesus has paid the price of my sin, and therefore I will now follow Him. Listen to how Jesus describes it in John 3. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into the Son's hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Keep that verse up there just a moment. I want to point out the amazing contrast that Jesus makes here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If I were setting up a contrast, I would expect the next phrase to be, whoever does not believe in the Son does not have eternal life. But Jesus compares believing with what? Obeying. Because that's the same thing. To believe Jesus is not to hold an intellectual idea in your mind about Him. To believe Jesus is to believe in Him. To believe His Word so much that you do what He says. Even if you don't like it, even if it doesn't make sense, even if it's hard, even if all the world is coming down on you, as we see in Revelation, to believe in Him is to obey Him. So whoever believes and whoever does not obey That's the contrast. That's what Revelation shows us. The lovers and practitioners of falsehood, or the ones who believe in Christ and have washed themselves white and who therefore obey. In the end, the distinction that God makes is not who are the good people and who are the bad people. In the end, there's only two kinds of people. Those whose sins have been washed clean by believing in Jesus, and those who still wear the stain of their sin. The book of Revelation is God speaking to His people for a purpose, and the main purpose is to draw them close. Whatever the future holds, whatever His people must endure, and I assure you, whatever you're enduring today cannot compare to what the churches of God were enduring when John was writing these words. Their only hope was to be near Jesus, to be washed in the blood of His sacrifice for sin, to hold tight until the end, to remain faithful no matter what trials they face. Revelation shows a judgment that is coming. Revelation shows us a world that will be cleansed of sin finally, fully, and forever. Revelation shows us a King arriving in victory to claim His children. Listen to me. If you are depending on your own goodness, if you are depending on your correct doctrine, if you are depending on how you feel about God, you will not survive the day of judgment. You will not see the glorious new heavens and new earth. God has spoken to His people for the purpose of explaining, inspiring, and enabling faithful living until the end. The purpose is to invite God's people into the kingdom that He has prepared. Verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, come back, Jesus. Bring this new heavens and new earth." Let the one who hears this join their hearts with them in agreement and say, "I am ready for judgment. I have washed myself clean in the blood of Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Let the one who is thirsty, who has longing, who feels unsatisfied, come to Jesus. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It is a gift of grace. There's no charge to wash yourself clean at the fountain of the blood of Christ. It is a gift given freely to all who will trust Him enough to follow Him. Unbeliever, the word to you here is come to Jesus. Wash yourself clean. Find life in following Him. Believer, the word to you here is drink. Be satisfied. Wander not away. He will return soon. Don't give up. Don't let go. One quick final word about where this all leads. In Revelation 22, beginning in verse 8, we have this little incident where John says, "Hey, it's me, John. I'm the one who heard and saw all these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had showed them to me. And he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book.'" Worship God. John, so overwhelmed by all that he has seen and heard, tries to worship the messenger. He doesn't know what else to do. He's standing in the presence of this glorious, radiant being, holy, in a way that we are not, showing him things that amaze him and inspire him, telling him things that would terrify him. And he falls down that instinct to worship. Don't let your heart do that. Those who teach and preach and share what God has spoken are just messengers, are just servants with a job to do. If they are faithful in doing it, if they say anything that inspires a sense of worship and awe in you, worship God. If you hear words from anyone that bless you and move you to action, let it be in line with what the angel commanded. God has spoken. Worship God. And as we come to the table to celebrate the Lord's Supper, worship God. As you reflect on what is to come, worship God. As you see His character written in every page, as you hear the words He has spoken to His people. Worship God. That's what this all leads to. And what will we do for eternity in the new heavens and new earth? Worship God. And so we gather here for that purpose. And when we leave here, we do not cease to worship God. All that you do in word and in deed, when you eat, when you drink, when you go to your job, when you clean up around the house, everything you do, worship God. It's where it begins, the song of creation. That's where it ends, the song of salvation. Let's prepare our hearts to worship Him again and again. God in heaven, we thank You that Your kingdom will come. Your reign will be thorough, and Your children will rejoice. And as I prayed earlier, I thank You again. You have not left us in ignorance and in darkness to grasp about and try to put together this massive puzzle of history and meaning and creation in the dark. But You have given us light. You have revealed Yourself through the prophets. You have revealed Yourself finally through the Son. I pray that we here would be those who believe and have life. We who are thirsty will draw near to You, washing our robes clean and rejoicing in Your return. It is a day of dread for those who do not obey, but for us it will be a day of glory. As we prepare to take the bread and drink the cup, etch their meaning on our hearts. May we not drink and eat unworthily or in vain, but may it lead us to worship and to fervent, faithful obedience until the end. We thank You for this. We pray in the name of the Savior whose life and death is represented here before us. Amen. When the kids get down, they can join us again. God has spoken. If you heard nothing else today, I hope you heard that. God has spoken. And He speaks through words, but He has spoken most clearly through the living Word, Jesus Christ. That's why in John's Gospel it begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word. That Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made." And then we skip on down and we see that that Word became flesh. And that flesh was broken for us. The blood that coursed through His veins was poured out for us and for our salvation. Because salvation required death. Life given in exchange for disobedience. So either our life had to be put on the chopping block, or Christ puts His life in our place that we might live. And that's what we celebrate here. God has spoken through His Son, and that blood washes us clean. So as you take the bread, as you take the cup, you are declaring those things. You are declaring, this is the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, who became human flesh for us so that I might be saved, and I have no hope apart from Him. And His blood washes me clean, and without that, I will stand outside the gates of heaven for eternity. But with His cleansing blood, I am made clean. Though I was once a lover and practicer of falsehood, I have been washed clean. And now I am a citizen of heaven. That's what we declare when we eat the bread and drink the cup. And so, if that is not your declaration, if that is not the belief and conviction of your heart, then let these plates pass you by. Don't take the bread, don't take the cup. Because to eat or drink without believing what they represent is to practice hypocrisy. It's to do one thing with your actions while believing another thing in your heart. And we don't want that for you. That's dangerous for you. Because this is not just a symbol of salvation, it's also a symbol of judgment. Because Scripture tells us that Jesus, He who knew no sin, became sin for us. And how did God treat sin? He judged it. And so when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we are declaring God judges sin justly as a holy God. And so if you don't believe this, if you do not follow Jesus, then this is nothing but a declaration of the judgment that is to come. So do not eat or drink, but take time to examine your heart before a holy and gracious God. Repent of your sins. Let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires come and wash himself clean. Drink of the water of life without price. But there are other warnings that come with this table, even for believers. We're not to come in an unworthy way. We're not to come casually. If we are cherishing sin in our heart, we are warned to repent of that before we come to the Lord's table. If we are neglecting to recognize that we are a part of the larger body of Christ, then we are warned to reconcile with our brother or sister before we come to the table. Scripture tells us that we share in one bread, and that one bread reminds us that we are one body in Christ. And if by my sin or your sin, we have broken the body of Christ, if we've sinned against another and not sought to repair that, we need to repent and we need to be reconciled. Commit to that in your heart before you receive the symbol of your unity with the one against whom you've sinned. And if another has sinned against you and you have not graciously forgiven them, that doesn't mean everything's okay, doesn't mean everything's the way it was before, but it means you no longer count that sin against them. If you have not done that in the way that God modeled for you in Christ, the way He forgave you, the way He commands us to, you are also told to first, before coming to Him in worship, go and be reconciled. So as I pray in a moment, take time before the Holy Spirit in your conscience, reconcile. But then take freely of the gift of life. If I have too sternly fenced the table so that you hesitate now to eat or drink, if you are a child of God, you should not hesitate. This is for the hungry. This is for the weak. This is for the confused and disoriented and uncertain. This is for the fearful. This is for those who can't shake their guilt, though they've confessed it a dozen times, 100 times. Can't shake the feeling that they haven't done enough. This is for you. This is the reminder that you don't need to do enough, because Christ has done enough. When He gave up His body, when His blood was shed, He said, "It is finished. The debt is paid in full." Celebrate that with us. You don't have to be a member of our church. You're welcome to share with us. This is the Lord's table. We just ask that you believe the gospel as I've shared it with you this morning, and that you are faithful to that. I'm going to invite the elders to come forward as they prepare to serve us. And as I do so, join with me as I pray. God in heaven, thank you that you are present with us. We thank you that you have given us this tremendous gift, not only to remind us of what is true, but in an amazing and mysterious way to make yourself present with us as we eat and drink together. We pray that as we take this bread and drink from this cup, that we will be strengthened in our faith, that we will be reminded of the price of our salvation, and that we will, as the angel commanded us, worship God, the God who laid down His life that we may be made clean to dwell with you forever. We pray that all who are thirsty would come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.